2 Thessalonians. And we are continuing our study through the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll be looking today at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. We have covered the previous verses. Again, we are working our way verse by verse through the book, learning what we can as we progress through the teaching here, run through a little bit of background, and then jump right in. As way of background, 2 Thessalonians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a very young, a very new church at Thessalonica. Thessalonica, as we had talked about a couple weeks ago, was a major trade port in the ancient city of Macedonia or region of Macedonia. It was located strategically on water and very close to trades. It was a very strategic city from a commerce perspective. It was a very prosperous city as well. And the makeup of this church is described to us in Acts as Jews that were saved, as Greeks that were saved, and even many of the ruling, so it would be a Roman women specifically, it calls out, make up the majority of this brand new church. The other thing that this church was facing, and one of the first things that Paul is trying to address in this first chapter, is that the church was facing severe persecution. Just after its formation, its leader was a gentleman by the name of Jason. Jason was arrested and was imprisoned because he had started and helped Paul to start this church. So the church was under severe persecution at that time. Of course, this is the time when the Roman Empire was in charge, and in Rome they would take Christians into the into the arena, right? And they would persecute them. They would have lions devour them for sport, right? They would have gladiators kill them for entertainment, okay? So Christians were under intense persecution at this time under Roman rule, and that extended even to the city of Thessalonica. So this young church, okay, maybe the church has been around for a year, maybe a little less than that even. Paul comes and works with them and helps them to get formed, and he soon is run out of town. He had to escape out of town at night, is what they said. And then the persecution really begins for this church. And so Paul, having worked with them, loved them, he writes 1 Thessalonians. The messenger who delivers 1 Thessalonians comes back to Paul and says, "Paul, here's what's happening." And Paul immediately writes a second letter. So 2 Thessalonians here follows the first letter, and the intent is to bring comfort to their persecution, which they now are enduring. It's to clear up some of the doctrine, right, and to give them some correction and kind of a path that they are supposed to be walking on, okay? In this first chapter, we've been looking at all of the ways that he's comforting them. And he starts in verse 1, 3, 4, and 5 by commending them, right? He says, "Look, I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your abounding love. I know that you're enduring in this persecution. You're doing it with patience. You're staying faithful. So I'm commending you for that." And he even says in verse 4, "We even talk about you in the other churches that are in the area, and your testimony is an encouragement even to the other churches here." So what a blessing you are. And then he gets into verse number 6, where he starts now to look at a future event known as the day of the Lord, or the second coming of the Lord. And here in verses 6 through 10 is what we talked about last week. Here he has some very strong and direct language. Look at verse number 6. He says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." So here he says, "Look, I know that right now you are trying to do right. You're serving God. You're trying to live for God. And because of that, you are suffering persecution. Your families are being disrupted. Members of your church are going to jail, perhaps even killed." Okay? Just because you're trying to worship Jesus. And he says, it is a righteous thing, or it is right, that God would recompense those that trouble you with evil. And he goes on to describe what the day of the Lord will ultimately look like. Okay? And he describes that those that do not obey the gospel, those that do not know God, in verse number 9, he says, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Very strong language. And then he goes into verse number 10 where he says, But he shall also come and he'll be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe. Okay, so he talks about, and what we talked about last week was that future events, this is an event that is for them in Thessalonica and for us even today, still a future event. Future events bring present comfort. All right, so he was telling them about this to try and comfort them in their immediate persecution. All right. We then enter into verse 11. And verse 11 tells us, or continues this thought even further. He says, verse 11 begins with the word wherefore. Let's read 11, 12, and then we'll come back to it. Wherefore, also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here continues in verse number 11 with this word wherefore, right? So wherefore means because of all that I just said to you, right? Because of all that we just talked about. And what is the immediate context? Well, it's this idea of the day of the Lord. It's this prophetic event that is going to occur. Okay, so he's saying, because of this prophetic event that's going to occur, because of all that I just described to you, both the judgment and the blessing of the Lord, I do this. And what is it that Paul does? He says, also we pray always for you. Now, we know that the we there refers back to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. So Paul and Silas and Timothy are together in this. And so he includes them and he says, also, we pray always for you. Okay, we pray always for you. And here Paul says, because of this future event, I am compelled to pray. Right? I'm compelled to pray. Now, we're going to see Paul's role, and we're going to see the church's response to that. But in all of this, we see sort of the next piece that I think Paul is trying to unveil for them or to teach them, and that is that future events bring action. Okay? Future events bring action. Well, in the first section, we saw that future events brought comfort. Today, we are going to see that future events bring action. Paul's action here is he prays. He prays. You see, praying is an action. It's an action. It's something that you have to do, okay? Pray doesn't just happen. It's something that you in your mind say, I need to pray now, right? And you have a conscious dialogue with God. Let's look at what Paul prayed. He says, also, we pray always for you. So the first thing we see here is that not only was Paul compelled to pray because of the future events, but it says that he's prayed, he is to pray always. This word always here, right? It is not it's not the idea that Paul in every second of every moment of every day was praying for the church at Thessalonica, right? Rather, it's the idea that the presence or the burden that he had for that church was always there. Have you ever had a burden? Maybe it was for me, this is the way it is. I know this is for sure. An overdue bill that you know you've got to pay, and you're trying to pay it. It weighs on you, doesn't it? It's there all the time, right? It's constant. You're like, I know it's there. I know I need to do that. It's always there. Now, you're not always thinking about it, but it's always there, isn't it? Right? It's that idea. It's always. Okay, Paul had a burden for them. He was so burdened for them that he had this thing that was always with him. And what it shows us is Paul's heart, his love for these people. He loved this church, and he was praying for them. He was compelled to pray for them. Okay? So first thing we see there is he was burdened. He was always praying. And then it goes on, for you, that our God, who is it that Paul turns to? Now, it makes perfect sense, and I shouldn't even maybe need, not that I feel like I need to say it, but he says it, so I think it's important, in the sense that, who should we be praying to? God, right? I think it's just something that we just take for granted. Like, we say a lot, oh, I'll pray for you, or pray for this, or prayers for you and your family, right? We hear that phrase, don't we? Well, sometimes you got to say, well, who am I praying to? And he's praying to God himself. Paul is bringing this small church directly to God. Think about that. That's an impactful thing, isn't it? That's actually a really great thing that Paul has the opportunity and ability to be able to go before the very throne of grace, to enter into God's actual presence, and to offer up his requests. And it's the same opportunity that we have, don't we? I think sometimes we just say, I'll pray for you, or maybe I'm going to pray, and I spend 10 minutes praying. This is God we're talking to. Paul makes sure to reference that he's talking to God. And I love what he says right before that. Look at that word right before God. Our God. He's identifying with them. Now, we know from the makeup of this church that the church was made up of Jews, Romans, Greeks. But all that goes away, doesn't it? When you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you now become a part of the family of God. Now, God is our God. See, again, even in his language, even in the nuances of the language, Paul is comforting them. Paul is trying to encourage them. And he's saying, I'm going before our God, right? Our Father. And I am lifting you up to him. What a great comfort that this must have been. And we see, obviously, Paul's action. Now, let's look at what Paul prayed for. What was it that Paul was praying for these people? He says, first, count you worthy of this calling, right? That our God would count you worthy of this calling, that he would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power. Okay, so he prays for three very specific things. What I think is interesting, though, here is Paul gives to us a model, right? Did Paul say these exact words? No, this isn't necessarily what Paul prayed. This is how Paul prayed. Do you understand the difference there? Right? It's not what the exact words are that he said. Rather, it's a model of his prayer. It's almost what I would call like a framework or a high-level view of what he prayed for. Okay, it might be similar to an architectural plan that you see. You see a floor plan. You see rooms drawn on there, right? But a floor plan or a drawing doesn't include the 14,000 individual boards that are going to be nailed together with 38,000 individual nails and screws, and right? It doesn't include all the little details, okay? Paul's not including the details here. He's rather saying, this is how I pray for you. And what Paul does here in these three pieces and in the verse number 12 is he gives to us a model of prayer for those that we love, for those that are in Christ, for those who are facing severe trials that we can't help them with in any way possible. Okay? Paul loves this church. They are under severe persecution. Can Paul stop that persecution? No, he can't. He can't do anything about it. Yet his heart longs for them. He's burdened for them. He wants to help them. And he's trying to find some way to do something, right? The only thing he can do is pray. Many of you have situations in your life where all you can do is pray. There are people in your life that you love that are in very bad situations or positions. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's some decisions that they've made that have put them into these bad circumstances. Right? There's different things that occur in the lives of those that we love, and we can't do anything about it. Have you ever had the experience where you say, Lord, I want to pray for this person. I honestly just don't know how to pray for them. I don't know how to pray for them. My best friend is named Mike Hankey, and I know you guys know a lot about Mike. But Mike and I met almost 18 years ago in college. He beat me at basketball very badly, and I was embarrassed. But that's how we met. And Mike ended up marrying Katie's best friend. And so as a couple, we formed a very, very close bond and became very close. We would see each other as much as we possibly could and talk all the time. Mike and Rachel served at a church in Georgia. Mike was the assistant pastor and children's pastor. And on a Sunday morning would have 200 or more kids that he was responsible for. It's a lot of kids. Mike was a guy who is so full of energy. He was always hyper. Even in college, he worked third shift. He worked at the Walmart distribution center. And so after class, he'd sleep for a little bit. Then he'd go work all night long. And we'd have our classes start at 7 in the morning. He'd come into class at 7 in the morning, and he was always the most wired one. He's the type of guy that the more tired he got, the more wired he became. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, for me, I'm maybe the opposite, right? The more tired I get, I'm done. I'm just going away. Not Mike. Mike was like, always energy. Always, always, always just energy, okay? So it's been a year and a half. So May of 2018, Mike had a diabetic event, and his blood sugar ultimately started becoming a serious event for him. His wife went to he didn't know he was diabetic. His wife went to a event at their kid's school. He stayed home because he was just feeling off. His sister decided to visit him randomly, came and said, "Hey, you don't really look good, and I think we need to go to the doctor." They decided to go to the hospital. Mike checked into the hospital. He ended up trying to take some Tylenol, choked, and there he coded. For over 6 minutes, he coded out on the table. They were able to resuscitate him, but unfortunately, his lungs were damaged during the process. And that evening, for 5 hours, his brain was starved of oxygen. And Mike, as we know him, slipped away. Now, he still is alive today, but Mike now suffers from severe brain injury. He has no control over his bodily functions. He can't move. When you go and see him, he has a very hard time even getting his eyes to kind of focus that you're there. This is a guy who was full of life and vibrant. The last time Katie and I were there, we took his wife Rachel to lunch, and in our conversation, she was saying to us, "I just don't know how to pray for him." I'm like, what do I pray for him? And she had said that recently her prayers had started to sort of morph into, maybe we need to pray that, and the Lord just gives him relief for whatever that means. Just give him relief. And we all, I think, in our hearts could reason with that. But leaving there for the last several months, I myself have been saying, Lord, how do I pray for him? Teach me how to pray for him. Teach me how to pray for those in my life that I love who are maybe going through something that I can't help with. How do I pray for them? And for me, verse 11 gives me three things that I can pray for. It gives me a model of how to pray. And I hope that today be an encouragement to you, and we could give you a way to pray for those people in your life that you say, I don't even know how to pray for them. Okay? Let's look at the first thing that Paul prays for. He says, number one, that he would count you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, worthy of this calling. Turn with me to Ephesians 4:1. So back just a couple of books. Ephesians 4:1. Paul uses a very similar phrase here. He says in chapter 4 and verse number 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. This idea of worthiness, okay? He uses it again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 10. He says the same thing, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, okay? Worthy of the Lord. In verse 11, he says that you would be worthy of this calling. Worthy of this calling. Now first, what does the idea of worthy mean? What does it mean? This week I saw a short video of a young man, I think he was just 17, being sworn into the Marine Corps, all right? Now, as a 17, 18-year-old, right, they put on that uniform. Chuck remembers these days. You put on that uniform and you ship out to boot camp. And probably one of the first things you learn, I'm speaking from second-hand or third-hand experience here, okay, not personal experience, you learn that maybe you're not yet worthy to wear that uniform, right? Think about that. That's what boot camp's about, isn't it? Saying, hey, you haven't made it yet. You're just starting. And what happens is that through boot camp and through your experience, right, they are, the Marine Corps or the military is making you worthy to wear and to represent, right, the U.S. military. When you then get through your military career and you retire with honor, right? And you are, I don't know if the word's discharged or let's just keep going with retired, right? You retired, you leave the military, and you take off that uniform for the last time. You can do that with pride, right? Because you said, I was made, I became worthy to wear this uniform. Does that make sense? I remember a young man that I went to high school with. He went through boot camp in the first couple of years of his training. And I remember when he came back, there was a change in him. He wasn't just, you know, the same old guy. Now he was wearing uniform. And when he put on that uniform, boy, he puffed up, right? He was worthy of that uniform. He was being worthy of that, okay? That's the idea that Paul is saying here. He's saying that our God would count you worthy. All right, but worthy of what? Worthy of this calling. Do you see that little word, this calling there? Now, in the King James, you'll see that it is an italics, right? The italics there, it just indicates that the word is not found in the original manuscripts, but that the translators decided, and based upon the context, that there is a specific interpretation that is aided, right, by the addition of this word, this. And the word this, in this particular case, is a definite article. A definite article is used by a writer when previous context is already known about, right? If you're reading a story and it's about a big red truck and later the author says the truck, you know that he's referring to the big red truck, right? And so the context here demands what the this is, right? This is a specific calling. Paul here is saying that he would count you worthy of your specific calling, of this specific moment. And what is it for them? Well, it's the persecution, right? It's the trial that they are currently enduring. This is not to his calling or a calling, right? Though you could say those are included certainly in the larger general meaning of this particular phrase. But I think Paul is being very specific here, and he's saying, I'm praying that our God would make you worthy of this calling, right? And literally what it does is it transforms the thinking of the church at Thessalonica from, I am being persecuted, right? To, Lord, make me worthy of this calling, right? This persecution now is my calling. Think about that. Do you see how that changes that? Do you see how sometimes things that are out of our control that happen to us, right, aren't, oh, this is happening to me. Rather, this is Christ calling for me to go through this. And what the idea there is that I'm praying, I'm asking God to make me worthy. Work in me, work through me, change me to make me worthy of this calling that you have laid in front of me, even to death. Right? Even through this situation, even if it ends in death, I'm asking God to make you, the church at Thessalonica, worthy of that. What a prayer, right? What a prayer we could be praying. What a model of prayer that we could be saying, oh Lord, help those with their specific calling in this, whatever it is that you have decided for them to go through. Right? This isn't someone being a victim, is it? They're not a victim of injustice. They're not out on 93 blocking the highway, right? They're not claiming some sort of, I've been mistreated or this is unfair, even though it is, isn't it? I mean, literally, I said this before, but literally again, they're being imprisoned because their religion teaches them to love their neighbor as their self, right? Is that against the law somewhere? Is that illegal? Right? Be kind, be generous, be loving. That's what our Christian faith teaches us, right? Our Christian values. Well, no. So for being good people, you're going to jail. They had, of all people, right, the most right to claim injustice or to claim we're being victims. No, instead, Paul changes the thinking around this. And he says, make me worthy, make them worthy of this calling. Change them in a way that they would be able to stand and to be worthy through this event. Now, all of us, in various ways, have callings that we need to be changed and to be worthy for. Maybe you're a mom. And there's no one here that would deny that being a mother is not a calling. But being a mom is a calling, isn't it? And it's difficult at times. Dad, husband, do you pray that your wife would be made worthy of that calling? Maybe your calling is you are in a particular business. Are you being worthy of that calling that Lord's put you in? Maybe you're a member of a church. Of this church. Are we praying for one another that we would be worthy of the calling? Maybe you're stricken with health issues. Someone around you has health issues. The easy thing for us, the desire that we want is for us to say, Lord, heal them, please. Right? Take this away from them. But really, our attitude should be trusting in God's sovereignty. And saying, Lord, do the work in them that needs to be done, that they would be worthy of this calling. That should be our heart's attitude. It should be trusting in the sovereignty of God. Deacons is a calling, right? Being a deacon, being a pastor, being a Sunday school teacher, being a missionary. The list goes on and on. All of us have a calling. Pray for those that you love and encounter in your life, that they would be worthy of the calling. The second thing he prays for here is fulfillment. He prays for fulfillment. Now look at, this phrase is a little tricky. He says, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. It's a little confusing of a phrase. And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Okay? I think the first thing we need to understand is to sort of break this phrase down just a little bit. Who is it that's fulfilling? And how is it happening, right? So it's a continuation of the that our God. So I want to just use that. That our God would fulfill, or the idea also could be around completing, right? If you're filling something, you've also completed it, right? It's full of water. The bucket is complete, okay? It's satisfied, okay? So that our God would complete all the good pleasure, right? Have you ever had a waiter perhaps say to you, what is your pleasure, right? Would you prefer chocolate or vanilla, right? What is your pleasure, okay? What is your will, okay? That our God would complete the good will or the will of his goodness. Now, the of his goodness is a prepositional phrase, right? Referring back to good pleasure as the object of the prepositional phrase. So the idea or the phrase that we really get out of this is that our God would complete his good will. What is it that we can then sort of take away from this? Well, first thing is that we know is that under duress, and even maybe out of duress, but these people were certainly under duress, our natural inclination is not to flee to the will of God, or to do the will of God, or to stay in the will of God. It's just not our natural inclination. We're not naturally disposed to do the will of God. And so Paul here is praying that these people, this church at Thessalonica, would be faithful in completing the will of God. Okay? And that God would complete his will through them, in and through them. That's the first thing. The second thing we see is that God's will for us is always motivated by his goodness for us. Right? See that last little part? He says, of his goodness, the good pleasure of his goodness. The idea there is that God's will is always motivated by his goodness for us. I've heard some folks say, I'm afraid if I surrender to the Lord that he's going to call me to Africa. And I don't want to go to Africa. It's scary there, right? Or I don't want to leave my family, right? The teaching that we have here is that God's will for us is always motivated by his goodness for us. God doesn't derive his will for you out of a way to try and extract as much value out of you as he can and then toss you aside. Right? Isn't that our view? It's our view because that's the way a lot of businesses work, and that's where we work for, right? We work for corporations, and their idea is I need to maximize my value out of my employee, and then when there's no more value, I move on to the next person who can give me value, right? That's part of our system. And we're used to that thinking. Well, that's not our God. That's not the way it works with God. Everything he wants you to do is motivated by his goodness towards you. It comes out of his good will for you. Right? So Paul here is praying. He's saying, Lord, help these people to fulfill, to complete your will through them, through this. That we would be, they would know and experience and be fulfilled in your goodness. If today you would say in your life and in your heart, I'm not sure I'm full of the goodness. I'm not sure I'm overflowing with God's goodness in my life. One of the reasons for that is being outside of his will. Not being in his will. You see, in his will would mean that you were fulfilled in his goodness. This is why martyrs who are imprisoned and led to the stake can do so with singing and praises, right? Because they, in that moment, are experiencing the goodness of God. They are in the center of God's will. You know how I know when I'm outside of God's will? So I miss the goodness of the Lord. You miss it. You realize that it's not there. You realize that something's missing. And then look at the last thing he says here as he prays for their work of faith with power. And that is just the idea that in their service, in their evangelism, in their daily walk, in their love one to another, in their fellowship, that God would give them power. It's the prayer of an effectual working. Okay, that they would be effectual in their work, in their service. Paul uses this phrase, work of faith, multiple times, mostly commending them for their work of faith like he does in 1 Thessalonians, but it's the idea of your service. Let's jump ahead to verse number 12. And he says here the purpose. What is all of this about? What is his single motivating focus? It is that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. And the idea here, right, the ultimate goal and prayer, the ultimate wish of Paul is that God, that Jesus Christ, the name of Christ would be glorified, would be lifted up. And he says, how is it the best way for you to do that? The best way for you to do that is for God to make you worthy of your calling, to be fulfilled in his goodness, and to have the power, right, his power in your service. When that is occurring, Jesus Christ is glorified. And here's what's interesting about this verse. He says, Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. Isn't that interesting? How is it that we are glorified in Jesus Christ? And the idea is that when we are living this way, when we are living worthy of our calling, when we are living in the fulfillment of the goodness of God, when our work is work empowered by God, right? When we are living in that way, not only does that bring glory to God, but also when we are bringing glory to God, we are living at our highest possible level. Does that make sense? It's our highest calling. It's the greatest thing that man could ever do. It's the greatest thing that you will ever do is to bring glory to God. And thus, in our glory and worship of him, he is glorifying and raising us up. He raises us above the wickedness and sin and fray of this world. Just, I mean, I don't know if you skim the headlines or watch the nightly news ever. Don't do it too often, please. You just overcome with wickedness and evil, right? It's depressing, isn't it? When we commit our lives to living in this way, God raises us up. He even glorifies us. That is a reciprocal thing, right? It's a relationship. Relationships are two-way. When we live this way, when we live sold out to God, walking in his will, experiencing the goodness of him, and he also raises us up. And then look at the last phrase of verse 12. How is all this possible? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's him through and through. Do we have the power to make ourselves worthy? No, we don't. Do we have the power to experience God's goodness? No, we don't. Can we do any service that's worthy outside of God's power? No, it's not. It's all because of his grace for us. All because of his grace. And that's how Paul closes this chapter here. He gives them a sense of comfort. And he gives us a model for prayer. For those in your life, I hope that this is an encouragement of how to pray. Pray that they would be made worthy of that calling. Right? Pray that they would experience and know God's goodness in completing his will. Know and pray that their acts of service would be done with power. But for what? For their good? For their benefit? For our benefit? No. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified.